We're going to finish up chapter 18. When we're going through Sodom and Gomorrah, there's going to be a lot of, it's probably going to be a 2 or 3 part study to talk about everything that's going on here. Yeah. Yes, yes. I will deal with all that as we go through this passage. Okay? So, and what the Bible has to say about this subject. So, with that being said, if you could turn to Genesis 18. Last week we talked about Abraham being visited by the Lord and two angels. We know there are two angels from chapter 19. And he basically, we talked about hospitality and how Abraham acted to them, but also in God confirming his covenant with not only him, but also testing Sarah in the whole situation, testing Sarah's faith. There's a passage in John that I want to read. This sometimes could be referring to the incident, the thing we're talking about here that just, and I didn't mention it, I don't think, last week. In John 8:56-58, this is what Jesus says. This is what they're saying to Jesus. He says, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. That's interesting because Jesus was probably 30. So he a lot of work on his face or something. It's interesting, but it goes, you're 50 years old. 33. So, okay. You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And see, he could be talking about this incident there in chapter 18. With that, and we talk about it being a Christophany, and then Abraham, as he's being shared with by the Lord. We have Sarah laughing and being questioned because she kind of doubts that they could have a child at their age. But God's going to give them a child. I think they're going to get pregnant within 3 months of this whole story. And so all that. And then you have some of the reasons that these angels came along with the Lord. And that's what we'll cover today. As I said, Sodom and Gomorrah, we might take a couple weeks to talk about all this stuff. But we have, let's read verses 16 through 22. We'll pray and we'll go through this. It says, then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations on the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, just as we go through this passage, again, we have this, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, we have these passages for our gleaning, for our learning of who you are. You're written on every page. Lord, help us to glean from a passage like this when you're bringing down judgment, and just see your heart behind the whole thing, Lord. And again, just ask that you'd speak to each one of our hearts as we go through your word. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we have here is the Lord revealing himself. Again, it's interesting that he came down. Why does he have to come down? I mean, he obviously can see what's going on from heaven. But I think it's often he does these things for us. He did the same thing at the Tower of Babel. It says, I think in verse 11, maybe 12, verse 5, it talks about him. the fact that he came down to see what was happening even in the Tower of Babel. And so he often does this for our encouragement, for our benefit, before he judges. He wants to check this whole situation out. And it's really not even, it seems like the Lord, it's the two angels that go find out the depravity that's happening within the city. So you have, and what we know of this situation, we know specifically from the Lord. What we know of anything in these scenarios comes from the Lord. He tells us this. It's by his revelation that we know what we know. We just need to be careful to not go beyond what Scripture says. Oftentimes we not to add to it, to subtract from it. The Bible's clear on that. It says that in, I think, Deuteronomy and in the book of Revelation. But all that, you have him revealing to Abraham what's going to occur there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And understand there's not just these two cities, it's five of them included in these. I think we find that out from chapter 13. He talks about these cities on the plain. And so with that being said, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, in I think the first verse that I actually memorized where it was at, just because of the numbers. But it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And it's the idea that, right, we're not supposed to go beyond what God's said, but he does reveal things to us. And oftentimes, what we see in this scenario, he reveals things to his believers, to believers of him. Right? We have a whole book that's pretty prophetic. The whole New Testament is pretty prophetic and tells us what's going to happen in the future, tells us all sorts of things. We're going through one in Revelation, right? But we have Daniel. It's a pretty prophetic book. But we have a lot of just even the New Testament is prophetic in what it declares. And oftentimes, God understands who he's revealing this to. He's revealing this to his friends. As he describes, there's a passage in John 15:15. It says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So here he's declaring to his disciples that I'm going to reveal the things that are going to go forward. And so, and there's another passage that God, in Isaiah, I don't know if I wrote it down, but it's just the idea is he asks us to challenge him. It's somewhere in the Isaiah 40s, somewhere around there. And it talks about, we can distinguish between our God and all the other claimed gods out there because we can test him whether he predicts the future and it comes to pass, or he knows the ancient days and it comes to pass, right? He can tell us all those things. No other God can do that because they're not real. And he's been there forever. But all that, you kind of see this conversation. First of all, you see the men who are in 16 are probably the same men that are the angels identified in chapter 19, verse 1. You see them probably look towards Sodom sadly. I think that contrasts. And I think I'll do a little bit of this more next week, is the contrast between chapter 18 and chapter 19. There's a lot of contrast in these two between Abraham's situation and Lot's situation. Because remember, earlier on in the book of Genesis, we had Lot looking towards Sodom longingly. I mean, desired to go there kind of thing. And here I can imagine these two angels are not necessarily excited on what they're going to have to do. And part of their job is, it seems like, to deliver Lot and his family. And he, in this conversation, I don't know if he's having it with the angels or, he basically, shall I hide this thing from, and he goes, well, I'm going to actually share this with Abraham. And like I said, he often reveals the future to believers. One, so it's a warning to us, and so we can warn others. And so, like I said, a lot of the books in the New Testament are prophetic and revealing the future. Part of God being all-knowing is He can reveal these things to us. And Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I do all my pleasure." And so He decides to fill in Abraham on this situation. He gives us reasons why He's going to reveal this to Abraham. Some have seen this, as a salvation path, the fact that God knows you and those kind of things. But what we have is Him revealing this to Abraham, and even to the fact that Abraham is recognized as a prophet later on. And prophet either speaks forth God's heart or foretells the future. And you see that in chapter 20, he's called a prophet. But he says, these are the reasons I'm going to reveal this to him, because I know him. Like I said, that he considers Abraham a friend, even calls him that. And that's why he reveals these things. And he gives you three or four reasons. Well, he gives you four reasons here. One, the fact that I know him in order to command his descendants. I want these warnings being passed on to his descendants, to Abraham's descendants, maybe as a warning, just like he did with Noah, gave the world 120 years as a warning that the world was bad. It says called Noah a preacher of righteousness in his days. So he does this to warn before he's going to judge. And it kind of give him motivation. And, this is why judgments are going to come down. We'll talk about that with Sodom and Gomorrah. But he wants to motivate them so that they will keep the way of the Lord, as it says here in these verses. Standing in righteousness and being just, being fair with one another, being fair like God is. The last reason he says that the Lord may bring to pass what he has spoken to him. Right? This is part of just fulfilling his promise. And so he's going to fulfill his promise as he spoke to Abraham. So that's this whole revelation is contrasted to then Sodom's filthiness. Again, he reveals this for our benefit, or he shows us that he's not removed from a situation, just kind of, And unfortunately, we have people would characterize God. It kind of ties in what I'm going to talk about even on Sunday, about just, the fact that he's just wrathful and this is what he's come to do, that kind of thing. And again, that is in his character. But he has a righteous anger. A righteous anger. It's not like there's two words for anger, for wrath, actually, in the Bible. There's a word for, it's called erge, and and thumos. Thumos is the explosive anger, just kind of losing your cool. Wrath that God has, even the passage in Revelation 6 where it says the wrath of the Lamb. It's a kind of a I don't want to say a dignified anger, but a justified anger that God has and brings it against mankind. And it always, again, I mentioned this on Sunday, it's a strange word for God. He always is merciful. And you'll see that as we go through the book of Revelation. You'll see it in all these circumstances. Right? He's going to even check this out. Rather than just, he's going to send two angels in and see how far these people have gone. And so he's going to get a report back from them. And we might not even get there. And just like Babel, where it says the Lord came down, that's what he's doing. And so he has heard that the outcry is great. understand, you know, your sin announces itself to heaven. Right? God sees it. One of my favorite passages, and one I try to instill in my kids, is that your sin will find you out. You can get away with things, but God, you don't get away with things before God. They see these things. Numbers 20, this is a good one to remember, so because the numbers are backwards, right? So you remember, did I write it down? Numbers 32, 23, I think it is. 32, 23, yeah. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. The context is there, is he's basically telling the nations from the east to cross over the Jordan, help battle against Canaan, the land of Canaan. And he says, if you don't, your sin's going to find you out. You're not going to be blessed like you are if you bring in the guys. And we know they did in the book of Joshua. So all that, your sin will find you out. There's another passage in the New Testament. I'll refer to it in Luke 12. It says, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And so again, God sees all this. The outcry is great, obviously, in the fact that he has to intervene in a situation like that, and that's what he's going to do. He says the outcry is great, the sin is grave. And we had known already that this was a pretty wicked place. Genesis 13:13 told us, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And even in the names of their kings, as their kings rebelled against the kings from the north, we see that their names, if you remember this in chapter 14, Bera, king of Sodom. Bera means son of evil. And I don't think his mom gave him that name when he was born. I can't tell you that for sure. And the other name was Bera and Birsha. And Birsha means with iniquity. And so maybe it's their reputation that got him these names. So that was the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. So that's the king's names of these cities. And so, you know, son of evil and with iniquity. And so all that, you have this reputation there. And it says the sin is grave. What's the sin? You know, often what happens, and what happens in a culture like ours, they have tried to dismiss this sin as not being homosexuality by a passage found in Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 says of Sodom and Gomorrah, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. Before I get to this list, think about this in comparison to the United States, right? Pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. So they'll give that verse and say, so it wasn't the homosexuality that they were judged for. Lucky for us, we have the rest of the Bible that gives commentary on this. Bible is the best interpretation of the Bible. We have other passages that describe, and we have the story itself on how depraved these people were. And we'll see that in the fact that they were struck by God in their sin, and they still were groping for these two men to rape them. And so we'll see that probably more next week when we read the details of this situation. But it goes on in that Ezekiel passage, and it says, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. So what's that abomination? That'd be the question. Because oftentimes when people read these verses, and I found this to be true, and sometimes when cults, they come to your doors and read you verses, I would always suggest reading the five verses before it and the five verses after it, because they will take them out of context a lot of times. I always just share that with you, with that Ezekiel passage. One of the first challenges, I think the Mormons came to my door and used that verse and said, you know, there's one stick of Ephraim and there's one stick of Judah. That means the first stick was the Bible and the second stick was the Book of Mormon. And I went, wow, I never knew that was in there. And, of course, being new to the whole thing, it wasn't a couple of days later, I mentioned this to somebody at the church, and they said, hey, why don't you read further on? And that's not the picture. It was just telling you when Israel comes back in the land, they will no longer be the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. There will be one tribe. There will become, the stick will come together. That's what it meant, not that there was the, you know. So just as, you know, you want to check out what the verses say in the situation like that. And so all that, then you have, again, the rest of the commentary on the Bible. We have the situation, we'll read the story probably next week, more of the details. But, again, we don't move with what the culture tells us what's right or is accepted today. If you guys don't know, I mean, if you watch TV, it's not any series that doesn't have, you know, a gay couple in it, a homosexual couple. It started, I think, with Will and Grace. That's the first one I ever saw of it in the 90s, the 90s. And then it seems like every show, you're just waiting for that individual or that work. But, again, Bible calls that sin, right? And passages that speak to this are Leviticus 18, 22, and 23. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It's perversion. And so he goes, talks about that, bestiality, and again, homosexuality. We know a passage in Romans 1. It says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. It's not natural. Right? Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And now, if you've gone through Romans 1, you know there's just a progression there. And what's even worse than that sin is the acceptance of sin that you see later on at the end of that chapter, where it says you have these people who have these characteristics, and then you have people that okay any of that. And so as believers, we can't just pat people on the back, right? We all need saved from sin, right? And again, this is not the only abomination spoken of as sin, right? There's all sorts of sin in the Old Testament that are abomination to the Lord. Lying is an abomination, right? Bearing a false witness is abomination. It's not the only sin that's punishable by death, right? And some of us would be in that list in our prior life, right? And before we became believers. And so we're guilty of that. It doesn't make it any less or more, but what is going on in this society is they're basically beyond the point in which they want to turn towards the Lord. And that's what you'll see. So you have those passages. Oh, there's a couple more I want to read. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. This is a verse that describes both the passive and aggressive in a homosexual relationship. It says, do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornication, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Right? And all that passage says that sin is not okay, but also you can be forgiven. Right? As such were some of you. Right? So you have homosexuals and sodomites mentioned in that same list. And whenever I bring up this passage, it's one of those passages that God used in my life to bring up to one of my, well, specifically to my brother. And it wasn't those sins. It was, you know, he was living with a girlfriend at that time. And I shared with him that, well, God had me do this. I asked him first if he thought he was a believer. And he said, yeah, I think. And so God had me read this passage. And I just, it was probably the first, you know, because my brother was 14 months younger than me. and he was the first one I wanted to get saved. He was part of the reason I got saved because I realized my life had influenced his, and he became a partier like I was and that thing. So I was trying to, you know, be praying about how I could, you know, lead him to the Lord. I thought I did it with a prayer. We had prayed on the phone one time, but then he was going back and practicing these things. And I explained the difference between practicing and falling to, right? Practicing is thinking these sins are okay with God, right? If, again, you fall to these things, that's not, doesn't get you not into heaven. What gets you into heaven is practicing and thinking, oh, God's okay with you. Like you're the only one in history that can get away with living a life that's permeated by this, these sins, right? There's a difference between practicing and falling to. And he says, you know, do not be deceived. Right? You can't practice this lifestyle and think God's okay with it. You can't practice this lifestyle and think you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. God's pretty clear on this. But going back to my story, I shared this with my brother. He is also struggling with some drug stuff. And, you know, I really shared this with him and didn't know what to do after that. God started doing a work in him. And God started leaving a witness in his life. Not just me, but other circumstances. And I tell you that because, and most of you guys know this story, but it wasn't 6 months after that, it was about a couple weeks. I went up there and helped him with his car. His car broke down and stuff like that. And I saw God doing a work in his life. He moved out of his girlfriend's house, tried to stop with the drugs, was trying to get on the right path. And on one Saturday morning, on a Friday morning, he went and talked to a pastor friend of mine, actually the pastor that married me and Michelle, and talked to him and just said, hey, you know, I have one foot in the world, one foot in the things of God. I want 2 feet in. And my pastor friend shared with him, and he kind of recommitted his life to the Lord. And some of you guys know the story about 8 hours later, he died in a car crash. So, which, again, and that's why I bring this subject up, in the idea of just standing for God's word, giving people truth. People need to hear it, right? People do not need to be patted on the back. But I was just sharing with another guy what really helped me, what really challenged me in my walk with the Lord is when I was forced counseling because of my drinking problem. And I sat there in a room, and everyone around that room was blaming everything but themselves. And I knew, and God had made it clear to me that the problem was with me. Right? It wasn't because of how I was raised. I had chosen to be and have alcohol govern my life. And so because of that, I, for the 100th time, went out driving drunk and this time got caught. And because of all that, was forced into this counseling. But the truth was presented to me. And I had just started going to church, realizing that, you know, alcohol wasn't a disease. If it was a disease, it's the only one you can buy. And what my pastor shared with me is that I made a decision. I was making a decision, 10 decisions before I ever had the alcohol touch my lips, right? And that was because alcohol governed my life. And all that to tell you is that was my life. And God said, you know, when I was looking around this room and these people are making excuses, you know, for the second or third, sometimes it's fourth DUI, those kind of things, blaming that the cops are out to get them, those kind of things. And I just, you know, and I said, I kind of said in my head, Lord, that's kind of ridiculous. And the Lord, I said, the problem is me. These guys know the problem is themselves. And God kind of spoke to me probably the first time and just said, so what have you done with that? Knowing that you have this issue. And so that was also the answer when I realized they said you need to worship something higher than you. I said, that's dumb. God's higher than us. In my head again. And God says, again, what have you done with that knowledge? And that's when it wasn't too far after that is when I gave my life to the Lord. So, and really what helped me get to the point where I was going to stand and share something that's truth into my loved one's life, my brother's life. And God used that verse to bring him into a relationship with him. God did some other cool things. I actually got to share his eulogy at the church, revealing to family members and everybody there that, you know, the five or six things that God did, knowing how many days my brother had left. I mean, he gave him testimony after testimony. It's been kind of crazy. And if we had more time, I'd go through that. But it just, again, we need to stand in truth. We can't just pat people on the back when they're struggling these things, right? You don't need to share it every time you see them, right? But you need to know that they know you know that there's a solution, right? And there's a relationship with Christ that they can have. Or they can have the craziness that comes involved with being governed by the world and all these other sins and those kind of things. They can have something greater. And that's a relationship with the Lord. Another passage that speaks to this in Jude 7. Jude 1. There's only one chapter. But Jude 7, verse 7, it says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality," that's where we get the word porneia, "and gone after strange flesh," and again, the homosexuality, "are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." And so, again, God was ultimately trying to reach these people, but was going to come and judge them. And the Bible says, do not be deceived, but understand that we can be washed, we can be sanctified, we can be justified. You know, God's not okay with sin, but again, sin can be forgiven. And all this leads to the fact that Abraham, you kind of see Abraham's heart here, and I oftentimes, you know, God's brilliant. He's probably setting up Abraham here to just intercede on behalf of these individuals. What caught my attention this week when I was studying this is Abraham's interceding on behalf of people that ultimately are going to die. Right? God already knows. And yet he intercedes on their behalf. They're lost. And God already knows that ultimately everyone he intercedes for besides Abraham and his two daughters, not Abraham, Lot and his two daughters, make it out of the city in a good condition. All that, he has him intercede for those who he lost. And again, I think this kind of reveals that God wants us to have a heart for those who are lost. Right? And we don't determine where they're going. They get to make that choice. Right? But he wants us to continually pray for those. You know, there's a couple of scenarios where God tells individuals to stop praying for a person. And maybe that's somebody in your life, but I haven't ever got that from the Lord. You know, to the last breath, I'm praying for individuals who have either rejected the Lord or haven't chosen to follow the Lord. So with all that being said, you have that on behalf of Abraham and the fact that he intercedes for them. Let's read verses 23 through the rest of this chapter. "And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?'" This tells you Abraham knows who he's dealing with. Okay. "Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy of the city for lack of five. So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. Remember, he's talking 45 cities here, looking for 45 righteous individuals. And he spoke to him yet again and said, someone, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will destroy it. I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And so, what do we know? There's not 10 righteous individuals. And I think he was holding out for Lot and his family. Right? I think Lot, it says that he has 4 daughters, and 2 of them are married. So what does that make? 4, 6, 8, right? Maybe a couple kids in there. I don't know. But we know there's 8, at least 8 there. And so maybe Abraham's interceding, Lot. Or maybe he thinks, hey, Lot has at least had to lead a couple people to the Lord, right? We know that, and sometimes this is one of the most surprising verses to pastors is, you know, the fact that it says Lot was a righteous individual and he was vexed. His soul was vexed by what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. It doesn't seem that way, but again, that's the Lord's account, so we have to believe it, of course. But it could be also in comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah because they were pretty, at this point, gone. But yet you have him interceding on behalf, you know, thinking maybe Lot bring a couple people to the Lord. Maybe, you know, as he's now on this council, we see that later when we go to read the details of this event. We have him sitting at the walls, which means he was an elder. He had some judicial power there in the city. But all that, you have, the men, as they're going towards to check out, to deliver Lot, to judge this place, you know, Abraham pleading before the Lord. And notice he asks the question, would you judge, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked before God even reveals his plan? He basically says, I'm going to go check this out. That's all he's given them so far. And he basically knows what the outcry is all about. Right? And we know we have other verses of that. But he doesn't say, I'm necessarily going to take them out. He said, but would you destroy? And that means, that word destroy means to sweep from the earth. Right? And I think they're still doing excavations trying to figure out where Sodom and Gomorrah is. I don't think they have some ideas. I know this has to be about 10 years ago that I heard they think they might have another position where it's south of the Dead Sea. I don't remember quite where they're trying to find it. Again, these plains, right, and these cities, but the idea of destruction is to sweep them from the earth. He, in this bargaining he does with the Lord, as he's interceding on behalf of these people, he recognizes God's power and his justice. Right? You do such, for far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So he recognizes both God's power and his justice. And so, when we talk about justice, right, and God being wrathful and being judgy, or you know, we consider him, it's interesting how we look at God and sometimes think he's wrathful and hard and those kind of things, but we wouldn't expect any less if we were to go into a court system and have an individual who's guilty of whatever heinous crime. We wouldn't call the judge wrathful. We wouldn't call him unjust. We wouldn't call him whatever name people throw at God for judging on a scenario where a person is guilty, right? And the Bible is clear that every one of us is guilty, right? We've committed one sin. The book of James says we're real guilty and deserving of death. And we wouldn't go, you know, the other situation I heard is, you know, you wouldn't go to an umpire when he calls a strike. Well, maybe some of us question some of those things. Now, I've been on both ends, you know, and I've got heckled both ways. I've heckled the ump or the ref, and I've been on the other end. Again, but we wouldn't call them unfair or unjust or crazy by calling it out or something that's obvious or a foul and those kind of things. But we do sometimes of God when He has, again, He shows in His character, in His love, not, you know, and sometimes He has to judge. Right? As, like I said, I keep on referring to Revelation, but as we go through Revelation, we'll see that some of His judgment will bring about, might be the greatest harvest we ever have in mankind of people coming to the Lord. There's a multitude, it says in chapter 7 in Revelation. And here, you know, this, as He introduces what He's going to come, what He's coming here for with Abraham, He says, I want you to use this as a warning to your descendants. I want you to pass this down. Understand, right, that there should be some motivation to walk in the way of the Lord. Walk in the way of the Lord, as these people have completely abandoned that. So, and part of this, you could see God wanting individuals to have a heart for unbelievers. You know, enemies are, well, unbelievers are not enemies, but they're the objective for us, right? Share the love of Christ with them. And again, we have in this scenario, 10, not even 10 righteous, because ultimately God will judge both Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities. I didn't mention those three cities, but I think they're in in Genesis 13. So, all that, we have something similar to Moses doing this, and we shared that where basically God takes Moses up on a mountain for, I think, equivalent to a month and a half, I've heard, and then He comes back, and Aaron and them basically had made a golden calf. Basically, God says, I'm done with you guys. I'm done with you guys. And you have Moses' heart for them. Says, you know, blot me out if that's what you're going to do with these people. And then refers back to the Abrahamic covenant. Like, hey, you, right, what is the world going to think if you take these people out? You made a promise to the descendants of Abraham. So all that, you have him presenting his heart in that situation. Paul said if he could be accursed, he would, for his own countrymen in Romans. We'll probably talk about that a little bit too on Sunday. But all that, you have his heart for his people. And we know ultimately that God does not save Sodom and Gomorrah. He only actually saves three of these individuals. But yet he has Abraham intercede for on their behalf. It's been said, this is a quote, you know, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Exceedingly small. And the other thing before we kind of finish up, if you could turn to John 12. John 12. I always like to go through this passage to see where people's hearts can get and why sin is such something we don't want to just delve into and practice, and why we do communion, why we take opportunities, and something you should do daily is just get right with the Lord. When you're struggling with something, or something's in your way, right? God doesn't want you to live there, right? Because there's this idea, and also in, you know, I'm always scared for individuals who have heard the gospel many, many times and continue to reject it, and because at one point, They're unwilling. But there's what God says in this John passage is they're unable at one point. If you read John 12, it says, towards the end of this, let's start in verse 35, just for some context. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." On this last section of John 12 is really his last public sermon before he kind of takes the disciples aside and kind of counsels them. And so this is his last public sermon. In these last 14 verses of this chapter, I'm not there yet, but they use the word belief 14 different times. No, sorry. Last 14 verses, they use the word belief 8 different times. The whole Gospel of John is based on the fact that God gave them signs that they would believe in Jesus Christ. I'll read the verse in John 20, verse 31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And so His purpose was to share with them who He was, reveal to Himself. I mean, He starts out with His genealogy, being the Word of God. "I am the Word of God." And from there, trying to get these people to believe. But what you have them, rejecting even the signs and even the clear evidence of who Jesus is before them. And you can do that by lifestyle. Right? You can say you acknowledge God and live a life that's practicing sin and not repentant or not. And that means, again, you find yourself in a situation like this where they're unwilling to believe, even acknowledge God, or unwilling to believe God in the way they live their life. And then at one point, sin kind of just overtakes and their heart becomes hardened. Right? You see that going back to the illustration with Pharaoh. Right? I think it's 20 times where it talks about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And I can't remember the numbers, but 13 or 14 of them are Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And then people get mad when they see, oh, at that point, then God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And they're like, how could he? Right? And that word harden, actually, it's different, two different words. One is confirm. God confirms Pharaoh's heart. He gets to a point where he just will not turn. Will not turn. And you see that. He's seen 10 of the greatest miracles. Right? What's interesting in both sides of that, you have the Israelites see the same thing. And yet, most of those Israelites who saw that will die in the wilderness in unbelief. Right? Even though God delivers them miraculously. And you have Pharaoh who will die in water because he will not listen to the Lord. He does all these miracles before him. All that, I haven't even read the passage. So, verse 37, it goes, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore, they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he had saw his glory and spoke of him." And so what you have is that they're making choices before each one of these signs God's revealing to them. God gives people opportunity after opportunity. I love the passage in Hebrews. It's the idea that, you know, you're going to have to walk over the Lord in order to get by him, right? You trample him underfoot. And those, I believe in that Hebrews passage, is talking about believers who once were enlightened or have a relationship with the Lord. Bagging the Lord, right? You have to trample him under feet. Here, you see almost the same scenario in which, you know, God's given him all these signs. You know, we have throughout the script, throughout the book of John, you have the idea they never refute the actual miracles, right? But they do not allow the miracles to show them the sign that they have the Messiah in their midst, right? Even Nicodemus, what does he say when he meets Jesus by night, Nick at night, right? He basically says, right? We know the things that you do. We know the things that you do. We know the miracles that you've done. We recognize those things, right? And I think he says we, not I, right? We, like, and he's amongst the religious elite, Nicodemus at that time. We have the leaders in chapter 11, verse 47 says, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. And my answer would have been, well, what are the signs pointing to? Right? Maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe you should just accept that. And no, that's not what their solution was, obviously. And so they, you know, this also helps us understand there's that misconception, you know, if God just wrote my name in the sky, I believe, that'd be a miracle and that'd be enough for me. Right? And maybe that works on some individuals, but miracles doesn't save an individual. Right? It's a faith. It's a trust in. It's the fact that you trust in Jesus being your Messiah that ultimately saves you. Right? Not seeing a miracle. And miracles necessarily don't save individuals. Right? And then, so what he does in this passage, he quotes Isaiah 53:1. And what he says is, you know, the same people I've revealed myself to are ultimately rejecting me. And why are they doing this? I think, you know, we don't have to take a philosophy class to understand why people reject God. In this same book, gives us the rationale when he says this is the condemnation. This is the judgment. That light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And this is, again, Jesus talking to Nicodemus right after the John 3:16 passage. For I've sent my Son into the world that they might believe and have everlasting life. Yet they rejected me, and he gives you the rationale for their rejection. They love their deeds, they were evil. And that's what you have with Sodom and Gomorrah. They got to a point where their deeds governed their life. They loved that more and have rejected. And I only imagine that Lot, even in his rebellion, in the fact that he went to Sodom and Gomorrah, was still a witness. Right? I only believe that because of 2 Peter's testimony that it bothered him. And I'm sure God gave him a way in which he made open his mouth. So they had a witness. And yet these people, and you'll see every age, are all driven to basically violate these two angels. Even when they're stricken. Even when they're stricken. And so again, sin just consuming their lives. And what you see further on in this John 12 passage again, is they went from the fact that they kept on making choices to reject what the signs were sharing with them. They chose not to believe. They were unwilling. And one of the saddest verses, right, in verse 39, therefore they could not believe. They could not believe. Right? Hopefully we understand that we're probably never supposed to judge that unless God speaks to you directly, like, don't pray for this individual, right? You know, we continue to share. We continue to provide, right, as we have Abraham as an example for interceding for these lost, even though they're going to be judged, right? We need to intercede for the lost, right? Intercede for the lost no matter what. We need to have the same heart as God does, right? He desires none should perish, but all come to everlasting life, as he says in 2 Peter 3. And so, with that, you again have them, you know. And what we also know of God is he's a gentleman. And he ultimately will respect people's choice. Right? If they want to reject him, they'll get their choice. Right? He's not going to, you know, drag unbelievers into heaven like, you're going to spend eternity with me. Ha, ha, ha. Right? They didn't want anything to do with him on this side of heaven. Unless they come into a relationship with the Lord, they're not going to have anything to do with him on the other side of heaven, unfortunately. So, all that, really, I didn't want to try to cover this whole passage, because then we'll get the details of what's going on here in Sodom. And we'll also see his wife's reaction and what the cost was for Lot. You know, not only with his wife, but with his children too. He becomes a father of nations, but unfortunately, through his two daughters. It's kind of heinous, bad situation, for sure. So all that, again, what hopefully you gather out of this, we never give up on our intercession for the lost, praying on behalf of unbelievers. And we never hold back the truth of God's word. It is the words that provide life and salvation for individuals. So we share the truth. Again, we need to be wise about that, discerning about that, right? Turn or burn, maybe not one of those signs you want to hold out. You know, maybe there are individuals you need to share that with, right? But that's not effective in every conversation, right? If people are people, right, you need to, again, have a discern, right, people. But we do not hold back or harness God's truth. We share it, right? God knows and sees how sin destroys people's life. And he doesn't want that for anyone. He doesn't want them practicing that. He doesn't want them living there. He doesn't want them governed by it. And so we share the truth that they do not have to do that, because God's provided a solution in salvation. And there's no other name that men can be saved than by Jesus Christ. So with that, I'm going to pray and let you guys go. Lord, just again, thank you for your word. Thank you for this illustration. Lord, just a reminder, as we see our world getting a little crazier and crazier and more chaotic, that you would just give us opportunities to share what we have. What we have with the world around us, that we have a relationship with you. And there's nothing sweeter. There's nothing better. There's not a day I do not regret that you drew me into a relationship with you, Lord. And I just ask that we would have the heart to share that with the people around us, that you'd give us opportunities. And not only opportunities, that you'd give us the boldness to share your truth with people around us. Just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.